Matthew chapter 11, 25 to 30. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." This is the word of the Lord. A while back, I had the opportunity to take some of the Calvary Home kids for equine therapy. Mark and Becca, the owners of the equestrian center, are absolutely phenomenal with horses and even more so with children. And our children have been blessed to be able to participate in equine therapy for several years now. Well, I didn't tell Mark and Becca this, but I'm terrified of horses. When I was in the sixth grade, I had a friend who owned a horse, and we thought it was a great idea one afternoon to go ride it. So we got out the bit of the bridle, and I started getting the saddle, and my buddy said, "Well, we won't need that." So we went down to the pasture, put the bit and bridle on the horse, and he said, "You know what, Greg, you better go first. I don't want him to get tired." So I jumped up on the horse, and three steps later, he was bucking as like I've never seen before. I went flying, landed on the square of my back, the breath knocked out of me, and my friend was dying laughing. We are no longer friends, and I don't like horses that much. You know, I know your horse Buttercup would be such a gentle horse, and you'd want me to meet your horse, and I'm just not interested in that. And I certainly didn't like Mark and Becca's crazy horses either. But one afternoon, Mark was working with one of his horses. His name was Genesis. Genesis is a black Azteca, which is an Andalusian and quarter horse cross. For you horse people, you know what that means. He was about 18 hands, which really means he was an elephant. It was a huge horse. And so here's Mark in the center of this circular ring. It was probably about 30, 40 feet in diameter. And he uses a carrot stick. That's a pole with a rope on the end of it. In natural horsemanship or Pirelli, it's used as an extension of Mark's arm. And so he's communicating with his horse through this thing called the carrot stick. And Genesis is galloping around the arena. Genesis slows down a little bit. Genesis stops, and Mark is redirecting the horse. And I'm just trying to figure out what in the world they're trying to do. So it was about 5 minutes, and the horse is going around the arena and galloping. And I could tell it was starting to get tired. 10 minutes pass, and I'm thinking, this horse is on the way to the factory. And it's just, I don't know what's happening. And 15 minutes later, finally, Mark stops, it's over, and he releases Genesis from the little arena. So as Mark allows the horse to come out of the arena, Mark comes to me and he says, "Well, Greg, I knew he'd finally get there." And I said, "Mark, it's a circular arena. Where is he going to go?" And Mark, being kind of funny, said, "Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. Genesis knew exactly what I wanted him to do, but he was unwilling to do so." I said, "Oh, explain. You've got to explain that to me, Mark, because I was clueless about this horse stuff." And he said, "All I wanted Genesis to do was to gallop at full speed 3 times around the arena." And he said, "Look, we've done this for 5 years. Genesis knows exactly what I wanted him to do, but he was not willing to do it. So every time he slowed down, I just reminded him that what he needed to do, and my authority was right before him. And when he finally conceded his will to mine, the training ended, and I raised up my carrot stick." So I said, "Well, what motivates the horse to do what you want it to do? Is it fear? Is it horse treats?" Because I knew he had a pocket full of horse treats. He said, "No, not with natural horsemanship. What motivates Genesis to do is that he, more than anything else in this world, more than food, more than fear, more than mistreatment, is that he wants to be at rest with me. There was tension when Genesis was not listening and doing what Mark had wanted him to do, and he didn't let that tension off until Genesis had completed his task. When I raised up my carrot stick in the air, he knew that it was over. The tension was over. There was now rest to be had for Genesis. That's why he stopped galloping. And y'all, it was absolutely amazing. As soon as he raised up that carrot stick, Genesis stopped. And that giant elephant head just rested right on his shoulder. And it was like he was giving him a hug. It was absolutely amazing. He had found the rest that he hadn't had before. He had rest from the tension and peace from the pressure. Our passage this morning contains an unequaled, an unsurpassed, unparalleled raising of the carrot stick. It's the super summons where Jesus says, "Come unto me." Is your life filled with tension? Is your life filled with burdens? Fears, perhaps, filled with man-made pressure to constantly strive to please God with your good works? From what do we need rest? Perhaps it's proving self-worth. Maybe it's business. Maybe it's always trying to make that next big sale. Maybe you've retired and you just don't know what to do with your life. Maybe you're a mom and you find your self-worth in how your children are doing in school or other things. Or perhaps you're a student and you find your self-worth in your grades. We need rest from proving our self-worth. We also need rest from escaping from pain. My former pastor used to say there's pain in every pew, and he's absolutely right. But so often we try to escape it. Maybe it's by working, we become workaholics, or perhaps it's technology, we just dive into some sort of technology, or even exercise or drugs and alcohol. There's this always trying to escape the pain that we have in our lives. Perhaps it's a need to rest from relationships becoming idols. So oftentimes our marriage becomes an idol, our relationship with children can become an idol, or neighbors, or what our neighbors think of us, or whatever the case may be. Or perhaps we just need rest from the accuser, because he keeps coming back and he accuses us and he lies to us. Your life in need of rest? Mine is. So I'm preaching this morning for you and for me. So let's take a journey and see what the Lord might do through his infallible and errant word this morning. First, let's look at Jesus' prayer in verses 25 and 26. He says, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your pleasure." Now, the context is obviously key to understanding the words here. In Matthew 10, Jesus sends out his disciples to preach the good news. In Matthew 11, Jesus himself goes out to preach in the towns of Galilee. Here, now we see John the Baptist was in prison and heard that Jesus was preaching and teaching, and Jesus confirms that John the Baptist was indeed a prophet, the immediate forerunner of Jesus himself. In verses 20 to 24 of chapter 11, we find something really interesting. Jesus denounces the cities that he was preaching in because the people did not repent. He passes judgment on them, really condemns them. Things really aren't going well. God's sovereignty hasn't been thwarted. But these cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida of Capernaum, the people likely full of pride and self-reliance and a spirit of self-justification, the people in these cities were worse off than the despicable people of Sodom. Jesus has just pronounced a curse on the cities that heard the gospel, saw the miracles that he had done, but they did not turn from their sins and turn to Christ. We're told in another gospel that the disciples' outreach was actually more fruitful. What do you think was going on in Jesus' mind and his heart? Was he angry that he had preached and showed all these miracles to the people, the Galilean region? Was he disheartened? Have you ever prayed for somebody, shared the gospel with them, only to continually wonder if they're going to be in heaven. Jesus had to be feeling that way as well. It's disheartening. It's discouraging when those we love don't love Jesus. Have you ever felt rejected? Have you ever felt like you just didn't fit in? Jesus shows us how to respond by his prayer. He praises his Father in heaven. He thanks his Father. Christ preached, but not all were saved. He had to be weeping in his soul. But what does he do? He praises God, from whom all blessings flow. He praises his Heavenly Father. And in that prayer of thanksgiving, he acknowledges the full sovereignty and authority of God, the Father. In essence, he says, I praise you for your will be done, not my will be done. I'll praise you, Father, for you are Lord, Master, ruler over heaven and earth and over the hearts of all men, women, and children. When our souls are downcast and overcome by the weight of this world, whether it's our own doing or someone else or something else, the last solution that we ought to consider should be the first. Praise to our Father in heaven. When hurt comes our way, praise is what we say. Matthew Henry so aptly states, we may take great encouragement in looking upward to God when round about us we see nothing but what is discouraging. It is comforting to think that the wise and faithful God will effectually secure the interest of his own glory. Whatever the circumstance, God will work for his own glory. Jesus offers a prayer of thanksgiving to his Father, and he recognizes his wisdom, his authority, his will in the midst of difficult times. But let's not forget the power of Jesus himself. Verse 27, Jesus' power. And we see, secondly, here that Jesus, God's begotten Son, has full power over salvation and everything else. In verse 25 and 26, we see the Father's power and the authority and salvation. In verse 27, we see Jesus' power and authority and salvation. Well, this is the prologue to the super summons. Verse 27 is like the four-hour pregame show before the big game. Without verse 27, 28 to 30 just don't make sense. So why is 27 so important? If you're going to fly from Greenville to Atlanta or anywhere else, what would you want the pilot of that plane to have? Maybe a good night's sleep or a big strong cup of coffee. Well, more importantly, would be a license to fly that aircraft. If you go to the doctor's office, you want more than just a tongue depressor and a thing that takes your blood pressure. You want to know that that doctor has an SCLLR certificate, that that doctor is certified to practice medicine in the state of South Carolina. Or if you go to get your car worked on from a mechanic, you want to know that they have more than the internet and a toolbox. You want them to be ASC certified. Well, here Jesus shows us his certification. Jesus says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and to those whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Jesus says it this way in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus pronounces his full and complete authority granted to him by the Father. Theologians call this the covenant of redemption. And Louis Burkhoff, in his Systematic Theology, states, in the covenant of redemption, we have an agreement between the Father as the representative of the Trinity and the Son as the representative of his people, in which the Son undertakes to meet the obligations of those whom the Father has given him, and the former, the Father, promises the Son all that is necessary for redemptive work. Meaning what? There's a plan. There's always been a plan to redeem God's people. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his Son. We see this in John 3:16 and Philippians chapter 2. The plan, the Father has full authority and gives full authority to his Son for the salvation of those who believe. R.C. Sproul says it this way, the point of the covenant of redemption is that the Son comes willingly. He is not coerced by the Father to relinquish his glory and be subjected to humiliation. Rather, he willingly made himself of no reputation. Because this eternal and everlasting covenant was never broken, we reap its benefits as heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So Jesus has the ability to reveal to the Father to men. He is our mediator. He is our high priest. All authority has been given to him. Why? So that the Prince of Peace can issue the super summons which leads to peace. Jesus prays and praises the Father, and he recognizes his authority over salvation, but we also see that Jesus himself has full authority over salvation. He's got the power to issue peace. Let's look at this peace from 28 to 30. It says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble at heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This invitation is for the weary. Weary from physical ailments of our own or loved ones that we care for. Weary from emotional distress. Weary from mental fatigue. Weary perhaps from just trying to make ends meet. This invitation is for the burdened. Perhaps those burdened by the loss of a loved one, those suffering from disease, doubt, or depression. It's for those that are weary from Satan's lies, from proving self-worth or escaping pain or relational idol-making. But there's even a greater burden. All of us fall under the spiritual burden of sin and guilt of sin. The weariness and burden of our own sin is that monster raging within us. Yes, we are to cast our burdens under Jesus, but we must deal with our greatest burden. This invitation for the people in which Jesus was preaching and teaching would have been something amazing to them. Consider the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, we read, "They tie heavy burdens and put them on men's shoulders." Not only was a good Pharisee to keep God's law, but also an additional 600 plus man-made rules and regulations, there was a constant pressure and tension to be gooder. The law of God demands perfection, and they were willing to try harder and be more dedicated to this outward obedience. The problem is that the Pharisees loved their laws, not the lawgiver. They loved their laws, but not the law of perfect freedom. The problem is that they had a do-good religion. But Jesus says, "If you love me, you'll keep my commands." So isn't it our duty to make God happy by our obedience that's consistent and wholehearted and unfailing? Isn't it our obligation to be a better Christian, more fully devoted follower of Christ, more spiritual, more disciplined, and more holier than we were last year? Friends, if that's your view, I can make God happier by what I do. How's it going for you? Are you tired yet? Are you tired of never being able to feel the pleasure of God because you just can't get it right? Are you burdened? Are you heavy laden? Perhaps your burden has come because you're perplexed by the gospel of grace and a call to obedience. Jesus says here, "I'll give you rest." Jesus alone is able to quench the guilt of sins and God's indignation towards our sins. Jesus fully satisfied the law's penalty for disobedience. He died on the cross, shedding his blood at Calvary, that we might be washed whiter than snow. He died for us, but he also lived for us. He and he alone completely, fully, unfailingly obeyed the law, and he lived for us. He's fulfilled all of the law on our behalf. He's kept it perfectly because we could not, because we cannot. Jesus died in our place, and friends, he lived in our place. Augustus Toplady in 1763 penned these words, "Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's commands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. The third stanza of Come, Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy says, come, ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you'll never come at all. In the hymn, It Is Well With My Soul, we read these words and we'll sing these words, my sin of the bliss, this glorious thought. What is that glorious thought that the hymn writer has? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Is it well with your soul? When accepted in the beloved Son, we have a new perspective of gospel rest, don't we? It was grace and mercy and love that saved us. It's grace and mercy and love that motivates us to love God and to love our neighbors. When we are in Christ, God cannot be happier. When we are in Christ, we are truly loved and truly set free from bondage of sin and truly able to lovingly obey, to thankfully pray, to joyfully sing, to wholeheartedly give. And we can't wait to know more and more about our Savior because He loves us. Because we are loved in the Son, we can love others. J.C. Ryle has said it this way, grace and gospel, grace the motivation, gospel the means to walking with Jesus. In the gospel, we find not a burden, but new affections and new means to giving glory to God in all areas of our life. In the gospel, our minds are at peace, our hearts are content, our bodies are given rest for God's glory. In the gospel, there is satisfaction, for the gospel fulfills, not a spouse. The gospel gives purpose to life, not a career. Gospel gives a new identity. I am in Christ, Christ is in me. Who cares what the world thinks? The gospel brings healing to pain. We're able to face it. We don't run from it. We don't escape from it. We trust in the God who forgives all of our sins and cleanses all of our diseases. The gospel changes all. But Jesus doesn't stop here, does he? He says, not only come to me and you'll find rest, but he says, be yoked to me, be united to me, be intimately connected to me. He says, take my yoke and learn from me, and it will do good and not add burden. This is an agriculture picture that Jesus is painting for us. What is a yoke? It's a wooden cross piece that is fastened over the necks of two animals and attached to a plow or cart so that they can pull it. Oxen that plowed the field had to be trained to plow the fields. How would the farmer train the younger oxen to plow? He would yoke the younger to the older. At first, the younger would simply get accustomed to the yoke. He didn't care much for it, but the older was the teacher. The younger was the learner. And the older oxen was doing all the pulling, and therefore, the burden was light. The younger oxen would learn and be trained. That was not something to hate, but it was his whole purpose and pleasure in life. The young oxen would take delight because he was doing what he was intended to do. Isn't that so when we're yoked to Christ? When we're yoked to Christ, we say, I give it all to you. I give you my self-worth. I give you my striving. I give you my pain. I give you my relationships. I give it all because we're yoked. When we're yoked to Christ, He carries the burden. He is gentle and humble, and when we are united to Christ, there's rest for our souls. I think part of the problem that we have is that we simply forget. Jerry Bridges, in his book Discipline of Grace, says, we must preach the gospel to ourselves. We are to remember Jesus by his death and shed blood completely satisfied the justice of God and the claims of his broken law. By his perfect obedience, he positively fulfilled the requirement of the law. Thus, in both his precepts and penalty, the law of God and its most exacting requirements was fulfilled by Jesus. And he did this in our place as our representative and our substitute. To preach the gospel to yourself then means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate again and again by faith that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God, that he is your payment, that God's holy wrath is not directed to you. Paul says it this way in Romans 4, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." Jesus says, "Come to me on your worst day." But he also says, "Come to me on your best day." Are you tired of trying to find satisfaction and meaning from the world? Self-fulfillment, is it getting old? Escaping pain, having idols and relationships? Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." When I get home from work each day, I'm greeted with the best family ever, my precious wife, Whitney, who's here with me this morning, and I have four children. They are teenagers, and they actually recognize that someone has entered the room. So we're doing really good in those regards. They're great kids. And when I've made the rounds with all the humans, there's this four-legged thing that's following me around waiting for me to put my stuff down and to hear the word. And by the way, it's not a cat. When I finally crouch down and lift my hands up towards her and I call her and I say, "Ellie, come," she springs right into my lap. She knows her master's voice and she loves to hear me say, "Come." She knows she'll find a good rubbing in words that only we can understand because of Shih Tzu's. And in that moment, she's found what she hadn't had all day. She's heard the master say, "Come," and she's found rest and delight, and joy, and peace. Her master has called, and there's rest. At the end of this day, where will you find your rest? Jesus says, "Come. Come, you sinner, poor and wretched. I am your satisfaction and delight. Take my yoke and learn from me, and you'll have rest for your souls." Let's pray. Our Father and our God, what an honor it is to hear your word. A word that we need, for we are all burdened by the things of this world, by affections that are not pleasing to you, but in Christ, you change our affections that we might love your word, that we might love you more, that we might love our neighbor sacrificially and wholeheartedly. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your call to us to come, to find our rest in you, to be yoked to you, that you would carry our burdens for us. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son, your one and only begotten Son, to die for us, washing our sins away, but yet also to live for us, to keep the law perfectly, because we could not. Would you extend your grace to us this week, that as we go and come, that you would be ever reminding us the great pleasure it is to be your child, to be an heir of God and co-heir with Christ this day. We pray it in his name. Amen.